Back in December, one of the brothers read from Revelation chapter 3 on a Lord's Day morning, where we heard about the message to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Between the message to the church in Sardis and the message to the church in Laodicea was the message to the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia received the highest praise of the seven churches. It's pure commendation. There's nothing negative, or there's nothing that would speak ill about their walk. It is a church that modeled faithfulness and had a reputation of brotherly love. About 100 miles southwest of where we are right now is the Pennsylvania city of Philadelphia. It's one of the most important cities in the founding of our country, if not the most important city. Dating back to the founding, it was the first capital, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution was drafted there. George Washington was installed as the first president there. He got the Liberty Bell. No city in the United States has a richer history. And dating back 100 years before the foundation of our country, Philadelphia had a good reputation of holding up to its name of being the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia is now known for Rocky and cheesecake and cheesesteaks. It has a reputation for being a tough and scrappy place, a no-nonsense city that's industrious. It has a big blue-collar working class. It's still known as the city of brotherly love because of the etymology of its name, but if you've been there, you know it's more meant sarcastically now. As comedian Jim Gaffigan says in one of his shows, and I quote, saying Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love is like saying Syria, place for peace. Okay, I got a laugh out of my Syrian brothers here, so that's good. Reputations are important, and they're hard to shake. The Philadelphia Eagles Santa incident in the winter of 1968 was a defining moment for the city of Philadelphia. The NFL's Philadelphia Eagles started out 0-11. And for those of you who don't know sports, that's bad. The first number is the wins, and the second number is the losses. So you want to have more in the wins column. But there was a silver lining to these losses that were piling up. The team with the worst record gets the first pick in the NFL draft. And the best football player in recent memory was in college that year at Southern Cal. His name was O.J. Simpson, now known for other extracurricular activities. But just when the fans were happy and excited that their team was 0-11, the Eagles go on to win two games. And then they're 2-11 going into the last game of the year at Philly against the Vikings. It was a cold, windy day, and the fans arrived to find a foot of snow in the bleachers. As part of the annual Christmas pageant for the last home game of the year, what the Eagles would do is they would have a Santa Claus impersonator come with elves and a float at halftime and wave at the fans. Well, with a foot of snow on the ground, Santa didn't show. And the elves didn't show. And the float didn't show. And these fans were in a bad mood as it was, and nobody wanted to see Santa anyway. But someone from the Eagles front office got the bright idea when they saw a kid in the stands, 5'6", 140 pounds, soaking wet, in a straggly Santa Claus outfit. They recruited him to walk around the stadium at halftime with an equipment bag full of dirty towels and wave at the fans to the tune of Here Comes Santa Claus. Well, it's bad weather, it's a bad game, it's a bad Santa, and the Philadelphia fans proceed to boo. And they boo loudly. They're booing Santa, they're booing the Eagles, they're booing everything. And then the stadium full of Philadelphians does the only logical thing to do when you're sitting on a foot of snow. they proceed to unleash hundreds of snowballs at this poor kid Santa. Not only are snowballs coming out of the stands, but beer bottles and hoagies and grinders, just stuff's flying out. True story. You look it up. Understandably, modern Philadelphians are tired of hearing about the Santa incident, but the damage was done. This incident, more than 50 years ago, has cemented the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, with a reputation. A reputation that doesn't live up to its name of being the city of brotherly love. Our text today is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, go ahead. And the focus of our text today is love. But as we have been discussing over these 12 or 13 or so sermons in 1 Thessalonians in this series, love is just one of the key areas that Paul is addressing in the context of walking worthy, walking in a way to please God, to grow in our likeness to Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we saw Paul's instruction that he says, you know how you ought to walk to please God. You know this. Just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. There's a more and more. Because we never reach the goal of perfection on this side. There's always further up and farther in on our journey to Christ-likeness. There's always more room to grow in our Christ-likeness in thought, in word, in attitude, in action. There's always more to go and more to grow in our continuous improvement, in our holification. And we said that holification is another way to say that fancy Latin-rooted word for progressive sanctification, which simply put is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And that growth, that more and more growth in godliness, it touches every part of our lives. Last time in verses 3 through 8, we looked at purity in the way we handle our sexual matters. In verses 9 through 10, we get further encouragement in the way we love each other. We're going to focus in on that today. In verses 11 and 12, we see an exhortation to diligence and service. And Paul goes on after that, with what's remaining in chapter 4, to address this young church's lack of knowledge about what happens when Christians die. So in this short span in chapter 4, Paul addresses sex, he addresses love, he addresses work, and death. Who said the Bible's not relevant in 2022? Oh, it's relevant. Let's remember, Colossians 1 says, by Jesus all things were created. Everything was created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And in Jesus all things hold together. This planet and the billions of solar systems in the universe, they don't run on their own power. They're held together by the word of Christ. Someone made it and holds it all together. I love the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 36, the doxology. Paul stops and prays before he gets into the practical outworking of chapter 12. What does he say? From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. We cannot understand anything rightly apart from God. Everything finds its coherence in Christ, the living Word, made flesh, as He instructs us in His living Word. I'm sorry, in His written Word. The living Word instructs us in His written Word. And these exhortations and encouragements in chapter 4, they're God-breathed exhortations through Paul to the church. And they're given for our edification. They're given for our encouragement. And they're given for our instruction in righteousness. And these aren't just a list of do's and don'ts. You know, do this, don't do that. You know, moralism on display. That's not what it's about. Paul is seeking to connect the church to an aspirational mindset of sanctification, of growth, and what it means to walk worthy of our calling. When we grow in purity, when we grow in love, when we grow in diligence, and we grow in hope, that's chapter 4 laid out right there, we grow into the likeness of Jesus, which is the will of God for us, our sanctification. Yes, by faith in his supreme, active, and passive work, Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our peace with God. But the emphasis of this section that we're unpacking is the holifying, the sanctifying growth in godliness according to the motivating standard and goal, who is our King, Jesus Christ. Amen? So before we look at our text today, you can turn to the outline. I called an audible on Friday, and I know you guys know I have a history of calling audibles, not so much here, but in my past life. I just simply had too much information to put into one sermon, and I want to be respectful of everybody's time. We want to come in that 45-minute range, 50-minute range, and I carved out the diligence for next time. So let's look at our slightly truncated text for today. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians. It says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sanctify us by your truth now, as it is proclaimed and taught to your people. Edify, encourage, challenge your people, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 9, Paul says he doesn't need to write them about loving each other. He doesn't need to belabor the point. He doesn't need to light a fire under this church. They're doing this brotherly love, and Paul urges for more of it. This brotherly love is from the Greek word Philadelphia, and it's not the same as the other well-known Greek word for love, which is agape. Although we will see agape and Philadelphia, both of them in this verse. Now, if you're new today, we don't usually spend a lot of time talking about ancient Greek words here at Bread of Life, but these are important ones you need to know, especially for today. Agape, agapao, and Philadelphia. I think there's seven Greek words that convey love. And that's one of the reasons why if I asked 50 of you, what is love? You would kind of have all different angles on it because we only have this word love, but in other languages they have a lot of different layers and shades of it. We're going to be unpacking that more in our kids' time, our bold kids' teen meeting coming up. But these are the big ones. We're going to talk about agape in Philadelphia today. And they're both in our text. As a reminder, and Pastor Eli prayed this specifically in his prayer here about the selfless, sacrificial, self-giving love of God. That agape love that God calls all Christians to have for all people, regardless of whether they've earned it or whether they deserve it. God calls us to this agape love. The emphasis on love throughout the New Testament, it's not a mystery. It's tier one. It's level one. And our text today says that this is what the church is called to more and more in the context of the spiritual family, the covenant community. And this is clearly revealed. It's a top virtue. It's as tippity-top as you can get, love is. Paul says in Colossians 3:14, "Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Paul loves to highlight that triad of faith, hope, and love. Throughout his letters, he'll highlight that faith, hope, and love. We looked at that earlier in this letter. But he says in 1 Corinthians 13, famously, that the greatest is love. You can have it all. You can do it all. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. This agape, self-giving, selfless, sacrificial love is at the heart of true Christian behavior. It's at the heart of true Christian discipleship. I said that both of those words are here in verse 9. And this word Philadelphia literally refers to family love for people with the same biological father. Of all the billions of people in the world, there's an expectation that there's something that's going to be unique about the love and the care and the concern that we should have for our natural family, especially for siblings. There's just a natural bent towards that, or there should be. It's a love and affection that's not based on what this person can do for me or to me, but this kind of love is based on the relationship. It's based on who that person is in relationship to the family. We feel an affection for family naturally in a way that we don't for non-family. I have a younger sister. I know many of you have younger sisters. That, and I could say this for myself, growing up, there was a love and a care and a concern that was different for her than for my cousins or my friends that were female. Not that I didn't love them, but there was something unique about that love for my little sister. There is, or there should be, that natural bent. So with family, you guys know this. Their joys, their hurts, their ups and downs, it comes to you in a little different way. And Paul takes that language of family love and he applies it to the church. As Christians, there is to be a special love for our spiritual brothers and sisters in our spiritual family. Those who are united in the household of faith, that's our spiritual family. And Paul says, there's no need for anyone to write to you, Thessalonians, because you're doing it well. And this is a great encouragement for this young church. Maybe the church was showing love to some traveling Christians that were popping into town, and they were showing them great hospitality. Maybe it was just the brotherly love to the believers in their own fellowship or their neighboring gospel outposts or both. I don't know. But we have here a big compliment and encouragement from the Apostle Paul. And Paul commends them for their brotherly love and their selflessness and sacrificial giving to one another in the church. And in verse 9, we have brotherly love and sacrificial love right here together. And that's what we are exhorted and encouraged to aspire to as believers. That's Christianity 101. It's basic stuff. God gives freely to us. We receive freely. And then we give. And then we give more. And then we give more. Because God has been gracious to us. So we keep our hands open. He gives and we give. And he gives and then we give. That's Christianity 101. Love is giving. It's the desire and it's the active pursuit to promote the best and the highest good for others. There's a giving aspect here. You all know the most well-known verses about love and giving and how they come together, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Galatians 2:20, many of your favorite verses from what you've told me. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Let that sink in for a second. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. This love we're called to involves sacrifice. It involves giving of yourself, whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whether it's your stuff, or your guidance. Because, why are you giving? Because you're seeking to act in the highest good of another, regardless of the cost. It's going to come from somewhere, and it's going to come from us who have been richly given to. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. You ready? Colon. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And of course, nobody did it better than Jesus. Amen? As you study the Bible, you see that the Scriptures teach us about biblical love. And it has two main components. There's a negative charge and there's a positive charge. So negatively, and you guys have been taught this, I'm the reminder service today. Negatively, love doesn't do any harm to our neighbor. Romans 13:10, as clear as day. Love does no wrong to a brother. If you love someone, you're not going to do anything to harm them. You're not going to do anything to hurt them. And the second positive component, positive charge to biblical love, is that proactively you seek the highest good of others. 1 John 3:17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The point is, we're to love in actuality, in reality. We're called to love with real, tangible acts of service for each other. So the negative charge, which is biblical love, doesn't do harm. And the positive charge, it seeks the best for others by practically meeting needs, even at great cost to ourselves. That's what we're called to. And I think here at Bread of Life, Paul would be saying something similar to us by God's grace. He'd be giving us a word of encouragement, very similar to this. He'd be saying, I don't need to belabor the point. Nice work, Bread. You're doing it, but keep at it. You're loving each other. I see the evidence of God's work in you. I see what you're doing for each other. The stuff that maybe the pastors don't see or the deacons don't see. I see that. Or I heard about that. Continue to give and empty yourselves on behalf of others. And continue to look for the grace of God poured out. Continue to look for gratitude and thankfulness in the body as you encourage each other and exhort each other daily. There's a real encouraging tone here from Paul. And we need that today. Amen? Amen? We need encouragement. My family loves The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book that my wife and I desire to be baked into the minds and the hearts of our kids. And if you remember that in that story, Bunyan's famous story, Faithful dies at Vanity Fair. And Hopeful arrives to give strength and to give encouragement on the journey to Christian. We need that encouragement. We need that all the time from each other. My sister and her husband, they live down in Charlotte, and they gifted me with a huge bag of books. And if you and they know me, and many of you know me, that I love books. And they're a testament to my ignorance. When I see that bookshelf, I'm like, that's how much I don't know. That's how much I want to know. But they gave me a whole bag of J. Adams books, who's the godfather of biblical counseling. And I've gotten into those books, and along with the Bobkins books, which are pure gold. And the Bobkins recommend a lot of J. Adams books still, and there's some history back there, but I've really grown to appreciate the simplicity of the framework to minister to one another in the body that the Bobkins have laid out. First, it's a focus, and we want to focus and fix people's eyes away from the problems. And we want to fix people's eyes on Christ. That's the first big thing we want to do with each other. Yeah, we listen to each other. We take it. We catch the hurt. You know, we listen. But we want to point people to Christ, away from the problems. Second, we want to bring perspective and clarity to the big picture. Do you know that God uses affliction, He uses trials, He uses trouble as one of the chief means of sanctifying His people? So see the big picture. This is what God's doing. And third, encouragement. Everything we need to run the race, we have to run the race. We have Christ. We have each other. We need the urging and the pushing and the prodding and the spurring each other on in love to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. How simple is that? Focus, perspective, encouragement. And it's all three that need to be on rinse and repeat in this church. Especially the encouragement part in the one anothering aspects of body life. Staying in verse 9, here's more encouragement. What does Paul say to them? God has taught you this. He says, God taught you this. You're loving each other with this brotherly, selfless, sacrificial love. They have the negative charge. They're not doing harm to people. They have the positive charge. They're seeking the best and highest good for others. Paul says, it was God that taught you that. And the word here for God taught, in the original, it's a word that scholars think Paul made up. It didn't exist before Paul made it up, and it's only used a couple times afterwards. It's theodidikoi, which, and you hear the didactoi, I don't know how you say it exactly. But God and taught. Just like he stuck together, God breathed, theonestos, God taught. And Paul liked to do that. You guys know that. He was a wordsmithing linguist, and he would just make up new words. This conveys what I want to say. God taught. Your God taught. And some scholars think that Paul had the promise of Isaiah 54:13 in his mind, which says, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And in that same line of thinking, that new covenant thinking, the note in the ESV Study Bible for this verse highlights Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, which, as you know, prophesied that God would write his law on the hearts of his people and directly teach them as part of the new covenant. Those great new covenant promises come up in other places, right? In Ezekiel, comes up in Isaiah, Jeremiah, where we see the contrast. In the old covenant, God put the law on stone tablets. And we couldn't get it done. We couldn't fulfill those stone tablets. But in the new covenant that was looked forward to, which we are part of now in Christ, we are taught the way of life as God inscribes his truth on our hearts, and we're empowered to obey. Al Martin said it this way, we need not just be Bible taught and preacher taught, but God taught. Yes, we need to be Bible taught and preacher taught, and those are means of grace for your growth. That's why one of the reasons why you're here today. But you can be unregenerate and read the Bible. And learn something. You can be unregenerate and be taught things by a Bible teacher. But to be God taught means that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in you with a new gifted heart. He gave you that new heart that beats for God, that desires God, that has spiritual taste buds for the things of God. And it works in you where you desire to walk this out in the transformed life. From the inside out, in obedience to God's revealed will. That's the great new covenant promises. So Paul says, you are God taught because I see the supernatural evidence of loving the brethren and walking in ways that please him as you love the family of God. Now, as a quick parenthesis, the great new covenant promises that I just mentioned, that one in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Pastor Joe went through Hebrews 10, which quotes those, that God will write his law on our hearts and give us new hearts to obey. That's something different. And I wanted to add this, and maybe one of you needs to hear this. That's something different from the general knowledge that all humans have of God. All people have been stamped with a knowledge of God. They have been stamped with the knowledge that they know God exists and they know his moral law that's written on their hearts. They may not know 600 laws from the Old Testament, but God has stamped them with his moral law as a human being. Romans 1 and 2 lays this out so nicely, that there's an inborn knowledge of God as creator and his law that every human being in this world has. So when we're talking to people who are outside of the faith, they're not Christians, we're not starting from scratch. God has imprinted his knowledge on them in one sense. They know God. And the Bible says that they suppress the truth about God that they know in unrighteousness, like pushing down a giant spring against its natural push. They know, and we know that they know, because the Bible says it. But faith comes from hearing and hearing the word. So we speak boldly to people in Jesus' name. We proclaim the truth to people who are dead in their sins. We proclaim that by the power of the Spirit. As we do that, it's a miracle, but the lights come on for people. And miracles happen. And then by God's grace, a different knowing happens. The saving knowing happens. Amen? Amen. So God does that. He's doing that right now. He's doing that all over this state, all over this country, all over the world. Revelation 5:9, we read it a couple weeks back. Every tribe, language, people, and nation, God is gathering his elect from all these places. He has people. He's bringing them in. And he's going to continue to do that and save people. You might as well get used to it, and you might as well be someone who participates in that. How glorious is that? God lets us be a part of that. He saves people through other people that he saved. Great! And he's going to continue to do that until he comes back. If that's 5 minutes from now, or 5 years from now, or 100 years from now, 500 years, 1,000 years, I don't know when he's coming back, and you don't know when he's coming back, and Harold Camping sure didn't know when he was coming back, but God knows. So be ready for him to come back. Amen? And occupy till he comes. The glories of the new covenant. You can see I get excited about that topic. So you may be thinking, David, new covenant promise or not, whether we get the help to do it or not, it's still hard to love like this. You don't know so-and-so. Fill in the blank. He's hard to love. You all have that person in your life, someone who's hard to love. Now, actually, let's be clear. It's not just hard. It's impossible to love and give this way without help. That's the point. You weren't meant to do it alone. You weren't meant to do it in your own strength. As Bill Poss used to say in his Jersey City accent, it is impossible in your own strength to love this way. You're called to do something that you can't do on your own. 1 Peter 4:11 says, we are to serve with the strength that God supplies. So he's the one who gets the glory. If you did it in your strength, then we all can get around and put our hands up and honor you and give glory to you because you did it in your strength, and then you get the glory. You see how that works? And this is where prayer comes in. Because some of you are feeling, I can't do it. I don't have the power to do it. But by virtue of being in Christ, we have a vital union with the power source. Prayer, as one preacher put it, and I think one of the brothers just reminded of this, he reminded of this to us a couple weeks ago, that prayer is not a domestic intercom to call the butler for a pillow, to call the butler for another creature comfort. That's not the working of how prayer is supposed to be. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie to ask for help, to ask for reinforcements from Central Command Headquarters. Lord, I can't do it. I need support. Lord, purge me of my selfishness. Grant me a selflessness and a desire to give of myself, to be a blessing and not be a burden. Lord, I need your help. That's what prayer's for. God calls his people to meet the needs of others and display love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see that one another there at the end of verse 9. There's a reciprocity, one another. There's a one anothering in body life. I love that. I love that phraseology. And that flow of love should go in all directions to everyone. And it looks different at different times, but we need that one anothering to work out the muscles of love and to stay in spiritual shape in the body of Christ. Let me give you an example. My daughter is a pretty good cook for 13. She learns from her mom. She learns from her grandmas. And they're good cooks too. I'm not just saying that because my mother-in-law is here today. But she does make a great chicken soup. Mom, chicken soup. She makes a great chicken cutlet. And she makes great roasted peppers. But my daughter, she watches them. She learns from them. She likes watching cooking shows. She likes reading cookbooks. But if she only read the cookbooks and watched the shows, she may grow in knowledge, in factoid knowledge about cooking, but she really hasn't grown in her skills and her ability to actually cook anything in the kitchen. So it starts with her actually fleshing out in the kitchen, real time, which is working out what's up here and in here to what's here and getting it in the pan and the pot. It's the same way with our love for one another. We need the right knowledge, the right aspiration, and the right passion to love, but we need the body. We need the local family of God to evidence and demonstrate love in live action. And that means Sundays with our church service. It means during the week at home groups. It means over meals in each other's homes or at a diner or doing ministry together. We need the canvas of church life to paint on and work out our love for each other. And the Thessalonians, they were a church that was getting it done. In verse 10, it says, loving all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Macedonia was a big place, northern Greece. It had established churches like Berea, like Philippi. There's probably a bunch of more. But the Thessalonians, they had a really good reputation. And people knew about their faithfulness. People knew about their love for other believers. In chapter 1, if you remember, Paul commends the Thessalonians as great examples. You guys did a great job with affliction. You did a great job with adversity. Other people know about it. They know about your love. It sounded forth to everywhere, Paul said in chapter 1. They had a reputation that preceded them. It was a good reputation. And Paul's saying, more of that. I want more of that. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, Paul would not have the Thessalonians rest on their oars. I like that. Keep rowing. Hey, keep chopping. Keep practicing love more and more. God was at work creating that love for one another. And Paul's logic was, God is at work. I can see the evidence of it. And I want to exhort you and I want to encourage you to love one another even more. I see the signs of life. I see the signs of true spiritual life and God-taught love. I want more of that. I know many of you have close connections with natural family. And in many cases, by the grace of God, your natural family, your extended natural family, are believers in Jesus. That's a miracle. Those gospel connections, those family connections are fused with gospel connections. And there's a spiritual bond. And you may not see eye to eye on every doctrine, but you can rejoice in the gospel together with your extended and your biological earthly families. Some of you can't do that yet. Now, that probably wasn't so much the case. The church was just getting going in the first century. So for a lot of these early Christians here in Thessalonica, the cultural momentum of the gospel hadn't really kicked up yet, And a lot of them, their spiritual family was their only family. So Paul's aim here is that we as Christians would make gospel connections in community. Our church family, our spiritual family, that would be a priority connection for us. Now, in full transparency, I wanted to add this in here. My family is working out what that looks like exactly in New Jersey 2022. There's certain barriers and inhibitors to a flourishing church community in North Jersey. Jefferson, Wayne, Garfield, Kearney, Brooklyn, we're all over the place. It's tough. We're connected with this church, local church near here, this church over here. We got church retreats here. We're a part of this. And it's like, we want to meet with other Christians, but how do we meet on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night? This is tough. So what does that look like? Let's figure it out together. I don't know. We are exhorted and encouraged here to make caring for one another and loving one another a priority. And these first century Thessalonians, they had the reputation of being true Philadelphians, unlike the reputation of the snowballing Philadelphians down the turnpike. The ancient Thessalonians, they embodied and they displayed the love of Christ in action. And when you boil down those 10 verses of chapter 4, there's 10 verses, those first 10 verses that we've looked at over the last three sermons, just look at the bookend verses. Verse 1, live so as to please God more and more. Vertical. Chapter 4, verse 10, live as to love your brothers and sisters more and more. Horizontal. Now, what does that sound like to you? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure it out. That sounds like the law of love. That sounds like the great commandment. Mark chapter 12, love God, love people. So our exhortation today, our encouragement today, is to live in such a way that you love God more and more. You love the people of God more and more. Live and love. Live for God in love. Live for your spiritual family in love. Don't be a self-focused me monster, as Brian Regan has said in the past. You know, me, myself, I. You guys know that one. The world, and you guys know this well, the world is filled with people who are just bent on themselves. They've embraced the vision that meaning and fulfillment in life is ultimately about self-actualization. Now, that's a fancy psychology word. You don't need to know it. But it means it's about you. It's about your talents, your potential, your ability. It's the best version of you. That's what life's about. You decide. Why? Why do you decide? Why is that the goal? Why is self-actualization the goal? There is no why other than it's you and it's your journey. You decide. That's what our culture is telling us. That's the message in the air. This is the chaos of our world. And it's a sad, dead-end cul-de-sac of misery and death and absurdity to live life on that track. And that's what all of life is, ultimately, apart from God as the transcendent objective source of truth. Without God defining reality, without God defining epistemology and ethics, it all becomes a power play of subjective, personal, self-actualized journey. Well, Putin has a self-actualized journey. No, we have a consensus of our self-actualization over here. No, unless, if you're just bouncing around with self-actualizations and you're not going to the objective source, this is what happens. It's chaos. We reject the autonomy and chaos of the world. And by grace, we choose Christ. The antithesis of chaos. All of humanity has rebelled against God as king. No, God, give you the Heisman. I don't want you to do it my way. And it has resulted in the tragedy and the devastation of our whole world. That's bad news. Well, what's the good news? What's your gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked. The good news is that Jesus brings his reign and his rule to all the mess through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. As Tim Mackey so beautifully put it, the king defeated death with his love. We choose the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is at work to redeem this fallen world, remaking it in accordance with his good purposes. The story of the Bible in one sentence, says Champ Thornton, is that through Jesus, God is restoring everything that sin ruined. There's a meaning for the cosmos. There is an ultimate design plan for everything that is. And by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, we are part of that redemption. We are part of that restoration. We are part of that reconciliation of all things in Christ. My brothers and sisters at Bread of Life Fellowship, we're called to be true Philadelphians, to hold up a solid reputation of brotherly love and sisterly love, aspiring to a sincere love for our spiritual family. And we are called to do that as we seek each other's highest and best good in Christ, even at great cost to ourselves. You've been taught by God. God has taught you this. And I urge you, and I encourage you, brother and sister, let's do this more and more. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now for sincerity and a sharp awareness of the working of your Spirit in our lives, that we would desire to more and more live out the working of love. We pray all this in Jesus' name, who makes it all possible. Amen.